We looked last Tuesday at verse 8 and saw that the source of all this was the grace of God. And I was going to look at the other side of this truth today, at the beginning of verse 9, with the little phrase, not because of works. Obviously, if it's by the grace of God that we are forgiven, it's not by the work of man. But I found myself gripped by this last phrase in verse 9, lest any man should boast. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. There is one particularly ugly word in that sentence, and there are no prizes this morning for discovering what it is. It is, of course, the last word in the sentence, lest any man should boast. Something very natural to man, I guess, to all of us, but according to the Bible, something very hateful to God. Wanting to get to grips with this word boast, I went up to the public library this morning, and I had rather a rude shock. I found in the language dictionary that there is no language richer than English for different words meaning boastful. The dictionary says there are as many terms in English for boaster as in Arabic for lions. Well, that doesn't throw a great deal of light on it for me because I don't know Arabic, but quite obviously we are sinners in this respect. What it says about the Westerner, the American and the Englishman and the Scotsman and so on, I'm not quite sure that we have so many words and phrases like blowing your own trumpet. It either means, to flatter us, that we hate this very much, or I'm afraid it means that we're guilty of it very much. Now, it is interesting to find that in the New Testament, the word comes a great deal, and it is used nearly always by the Apostle Paul. Not, I think, surprisingly, when you have regard to his past. He never ceased to be ashamed of the pride he had as a religious leader. And as he walked very closely with God and was given such remarkable insights into the truth of God, he came to see and therefore to write to the young churches that pride was something peculiarly hateful to God. Now, it's easy to say that, and I dare say you wouldn't remember it because we take it for granted if we know the Bible at all. But I made a fresh discovery this week concerning this truth. I began to see, as I was preparing for this morning, that you might say this without exaggeration, that all the dealings of Almighty God with the human race, and in particular with the Christian Church, his whole plan of campaign is aimed to eradicate this one thing. It's aimed to eradicate this beastly pride and boastfulness that is the very thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God, that spoils our lives and fits us for hell. And so I want to look at a slightly wider canvas, even though it will mean a bit of a race this morning, to see that with this particular verse in its context. First, think of the people of God, the society that God has formed, which we call the church. Turn back a page or two. Keep your finger in Ephesians. If you've got a Bible with you, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this seems to have been a church with many proud and boastful people, very party-minded, sectarian, conceited. And so Paul says in verse 26 something of great importance. He says, I want you to think, brothers, look around you. Look at Mrs. Sanso and Mr. Sanso, all the people in your local congregation at Corinth. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Look at those three words. Not many were wise, by that we mean intellectuals. Not many were powerful, I suppose we would use the word able. And not many were of noble birth. So when you look at the church that God has formed, the people he's chosen, the society which is going to bear his name not only in this world, but in the life of the world to come. And woe betide you if you're not a member of that society. When you look at this society according to the apostle, he says an astonishing thing, that God has chosen it with one specific thing in mind, that no one might have any reason for boasting. As I was coming away from the public library, my eye caught, it's fatal for me, I love books of reference. I love Who's Who. I love that sort of book, to chase around and see who people are. And I saw a large book, The Obituaries of the Times, for the last 25 years. And my hand went out and I sat down. I'd have been there still if I hadn't remembered that I had other duties. Well, you see, what Paul is saying really is that people who have long obituaries in the Times are not normally members of the church. It's rather a shocking thought. Last week, or was it a fortnight ago, when the papers were saying what great abilities our new envoy to Washington has, Peter Jay, they pointed out that he was a very brainy person, one of the most able men of his generation, it was said many times, and in terms of the new aristocracy of the establishment, he was well-born, at least his wife is well-born in that. Now, I say that quite seriously. You see, these people come from very able, well-connected intellectual circles. And what Paul is saying here is that when God has chosen his ambassadors, he doesn't seem to have gone along those lines. A great commentator says that this can be illustrated by the evidence of the catacombs, and he says by the Corinthian converts mentioned in Romans 16. The letter to the Romans is written from Corinth, and a number of greetings are sent from people in Corinth. Their names suggest that they were, for the most part, freedmen or slaves. Erastus the chamberlain, verse 33, must have been a person of importance, but he seems to have stood almost alone. St. Paul glories in the humble character of the church, as our Lord himself did. The early Christian apologists gloried in that also. And then he quotes a great writer. And listen to the beautiful balance of these words. They're a little bit more subtle than they may sound. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. That is the general rule of God's calling. If none of the great men of the world were called, it might be supposed that the gospel had no power to appeal to the highest natures. If many were called, the power of the church would seem to be nothing more than the power of great personalities. The wisdom of God guards against both dangers. That is to say, the power of the gospel is such that it does call some intellectuals, able men, men of noble birth, but not many, not any, but not many. So that right at the beginning, when we see the society which we have to join, we find that God in his providence has ordained that to join that society will be in itself a very effective check against that most popular activity of most people, social mountaineering. It will be impossible, once we put the church at the top of our diary and our priorities, to give very much time to keeping up with the Joneses. It will be impossible to boast of our closest connections, once God has taken us out of the world, wherever we were born, and plunged us into the local church to name the name of Christ. So, at the end of that chapter, we find that God chose what is low in the world to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you not find that striking? It seemed to me the most remarkable thing, that in the choosing of his people, God's providential design is to see that nobody is able to boast. His kingdom will not be made up of self-made men. Back then to Ephesians 2. So much for the society that God has formed. Now the salvation that God has given. And our verse here makes it very plain, isn't it? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Since my own studies in Colossians, I have become very fascinated with these little letters at this stage of the New Testament, which are often called the prison letters. They're Paul's letters and papers from prison. And you will find that in these little letters and papers from prison, Paul has often similar concerns, and they're repeated. So I've come to find that if you're reading in Ephesians and you come against some great theme, it's wise to look at both Colossians and Philippians to see if he's saying the same thing. That's why I asked Mark Birchall to read in Philippians 3, where he does say the same thing at great length, not of works. And he illustrates it, honestly, he can only illustrate from his own experience, just how he had discovered that justification, salvation, receiving the grace of God and coming into a knowledge of Christ were entirely of grace and not of works, because if they had been even a tiny bit by works, he of all men would have been able to lay claim on them. And so he lists all the things that he had. Now, Paul, in that grade list, is not despising what he never possessed. That's a very ugly thing, isn't it? To be envious and despise those things that you've never possessed. He's not doing that. He was a Palestinian Jew. He could trace his ancestry to Benjamin. He had everything that the religious Pharisee wanted. He was looked up to in that sense. So he doesn't despise it in that sense. But is it not equally despicable to look down on what you do possess by your own family background? I mean, presumably grandfather, Saul of Tarsus, his grandfather, had had the young fellow on his knee when he was very small and traced out in the family pedigree how they came all the way down, you see, from Benjamin. And no doubt his father and mother were very proud of that. And no doubt his aunts and uncles and cousins and all his friends and relations were very proud of that. And isn't it rather a despicable thing to take the things of which your parents are proud and naturally proud and simply to cast aspersions on them and despise them and drag them in the dust? We don't admire that. And yet that seems to be exactly what Paul does. He takes all these things and he says, I wrote them off. And then he goes further and he says, I count them but. And here the nerve of the modern translators fails them. Both the RSV and the New English Bible say refuse and garbage, and Mark Birchall read the Good News Bible. He asked me just before the service if he might. I said, do. So I waited to find out what they'd done. Their nerve failed them too. Because the word is simply dung or manure. Whereas garbage is what is in your dustbin, isn't it? Now, is that not striking that Paul uses such a shocking, indeed I'm going to go further and say such repulsive language? The only other preacher that I've ever heard use this language was Dr. Donald Barnhurst, who came to take a mission at Cambridge University when I was there, and he was a very remarkable preacher. I have never heard before or since a preacher quite like him. And he had a great deal to say about salvation being not of works. And he used this language. I remember the president of the Christian Union taking him to Girton to preach, asking him what his sermon was going to be, and he said without a smile, a verse from Malachi, I will spread dung on their faces. And you can imagine the total embarrassment of the Christian Union president and the utter shock at Girton. I don't know what the president thought. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that to preach the gospel we have to be rude. I am saying that God does sometimes say very shocking things, as Dr. Barnhurst did that week to a packed congregation in Great St. Mary's, and as Paul does here, in order to shake us to our foundations. Paul goes through the things of which he had most reason to be proud, his sincerity, his blameless orthodoxy, his ancestry, all these things, and he says, I count them to be but dung. Cannot you imagine him preaching like this soon after his conversion? Can't you imagine what the family must have thought? Why must he use such extreme language? I'll tell you why he used this extreme language. Not because he wanted to hurt people's feelings, but because the Apostle Paul had discovered, as I think Dr. Barnhurst had discovered, that these good things that we have are often the last refuge of sinners behind which they hide from God. That when we have found ourselves out in the open and God is after us, what do we put up as our defense? Very often religion, sincerity, orthodoxy, church going, ceremonies. And therefore Paul takes all these things because he found that his own Jewish compatriots went behind them to hide from the searching love of God. And so Paul takes these things and he says, I counted them but dung. In another great verse in his letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 27, he says, where then is boasting when it comes to salvation? Where then is boasting? And he gives a simple answer. It is excluded. The gospel excludes boasting by showing us that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing I can bring. And as one commentator says, Paul's language is aimed at the self-confidence that says, I have done my duty and I'm not afraid to meet my Maker. Did you hear that? It's a frightening statement that, isn't it? Because I've heard it so often. I used to hear it in a different form when, as a curate, I took services in the hospital, and going up to the beds afterwards, the news of the world would be just taken down for a bit, and a head would look over and say, "Well, I've never done anybody any harm." Well, that's rather futile, isn't it? Because we've all harmed many people. It's a bit more frightening when a respectable, educated person stands before you in the city and says, "I have done my duty and I'm not afraid to meet my Maker." My friend, the gospel excludes that kind of statement absolutely. Absolutely. You ought to be afraid. In the kingdom of God, there will be no self-made men. All such assets in terms of my salvation, says Paul, I have written off. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So much then for the society that we join as Christians, the salvation that we receive. Now what about the service that we offer the Lord? One reference only here, if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is, as I said before, a very conceited church, the Corinthian church, also a very gifted church. And their leaders had many great spiritual gifts, and in consequence many of them were intolerably conceited. Paul calls them pseudo-teachers and pseudo-apostles. He even coins a Greek word to describe them as that. I haven't time to look through it all, but there comes a passage halfway through chapter 11 where he says, "I want to boast a little now," in verse 16. So he's writing to them, you've seen, he says he refuses to boast of his spiritual gifts. He's going to boast, however. And he says he's going to talk like a madman in verse 23. He's going to boast of far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings. 3 times, verse 25, shipwrecked. Frequently in danger from rivers, 26, robbers, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Who is weak and I am not weak? If I must boast, verse 30, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I wonder what on earth the church in Corinth thought when they heard that read out on the Sunday morning. He boasts of his weakness. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he says in chapter 12, "As a matter of fact, I had many great visions from God. I was caught up into heaven. Indeed, if I told you what I saw there, you would hardly believe it, but I'm not going to tell you. I might very well be exalted because of it and boast. But that would be foolish." And then he says, verse 7, "To keep me from boasting, by the abundance of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I went to the Lord about this, and I said, 'Lord, please take away this thorn.' We don't know what it was, but it was some painful thing. And 3 times the Lord said, 'No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power,'" and the pseudo-apostles boasted a great deal of the spirit of power, "'my power,' he said, 'is made perfect in your weakness. So, Paul, as you go around, just boast of your weakness, not your power. Don't boast about your gifts.'" I think that's a most salutary lesson today when, because of the power complex of the modern world, spiritual leaders are tempted to say much about their own power. And in fact, what God does so often is to make his leaders obviously weak in certain areas of their lives. As far as we know from tradition, Paul had a humpback, bow legs, may have been cross-eyed, and was rather a bad speaker. Isn't that extraordinary? You see, here's the greatest apostle in the history of the Christian church, and God puts there certain weaknesses so that no one will be able to boast in him, and he himself will daily be kept humble. And so what happens? As somebody starts to go into Christian work and service, they've been in Christian work and service for 3 or 4 years, and they come to their pastor and they say, "I feel so inadequate, I'm so weak. And I realize that I'm not fit for this work. I feel I must stop." And yet those are the very things, that sense of inadequacy, that feeling, that being brought right down to the end of myself, which every Christian servant who's worthy of his salt knows, being brought right down there. So that I say, "Lord, I just can't go on." Have you ever felt like that? Paul felt like that. What's the point of all this? You see, it is just to tell us that in all his dealings with men, God is humbling men, bringing us down because he knows that the thing that ruins us is boasting. And the motto for a Christian, Jeremiah 9:23, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the rich man in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows me. Grant that that may be so by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we may be willing to put out empty hands to receive thy salvation, Lord, that we may not seek to climb into thy kingdom in our own strength, lest we should be amongst those who boast. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.